You probably have heard the commercial from Motel 6, Tom Baudet will leave the light on for you. Well, long before Motel 6 came up with that little slogan, it was in the Bible. It was Jesus who said, well, be ready, leave the light on, or keep your lamps burning. Today we're going to look at a passage that talks about faithfulness. The song, the hymn that we sang, Great is His Faithfulness, is a beautiful hymn. And God's faithfulness is beyond description. We see it in the universe. We see it in His mercy, His gifts toward us. But God expects faithfulness from us. And this passage of Scripture that we are going to concentrate on today is about faithfulness and responsibility. And He uses a parable to teach us. And He tells us to remain in a state of readiness, ready for His return. Some of you can remember waiting for something very important and the anticipation with which you waited. I remember I was about 9 or 10 or 11, and we lived in a very, very rural area of California. And I ordered an archery bow out of a catalog. That was about the only way to get something like that in those days. That was before Federal Express. That's back when we had the Pony Express. And so this was supposed to take 8 weeks, and it took every bit of it, and it came, and it was broken. So we had to turn around and send it back. So it took another eight weeks. It was like 3 months before it came. But so every day when I come home from school, I had one question: Did my bow come? And but the anticipation of waiting. So this message today is about waiting for the Lord's return. Now, I would like to tell you that the Lord's return is one of the most predominant subjects in the entire Bible. You're going to find that out as we go along. Let me read to you a quote by a man named Olson, who was written a long time ago. It says, "For since the first days of the Christian church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They may have disagreed as to its timing and to the events on the eschatological calendar. They may have differed as to the pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, the pre or post non-millennial coming. They may have been divided as to the literal rebirth of Israel. However, all are agreed that the final solution to the problem of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings, who will someday make the kingdoms of this world His very own." So let's read the passage that is talking about the coming of the Lord, but the focus of this reference to the coming of the Lord is our faithfulness, our readiness, and waiting and anticipating His coming. So I read to you from Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. This is Jesus speaking. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servant and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Just to tell you how predominant the topic of the second coming of the Lord is in the New Testament, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times. In fact, it's mentioned in every one of the 27 books of the New Testament except for three. The book of Galatians, which is a refutation against the Judaizers. And then the small little letters of 2nd and 3rd John. Other than that, every single book in the New Testament talks about the second coming of the Lord. The Lord mentioned it many times. Here are a few references from the Lord's own words. Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And Mark 13, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is not rhetorical language or eloquent language. This is talking about a fact. The Lord will return. If the Lord's historical first coming occurred in Bethlehem, and the history accounts there was a man named Jesus born in Bethlehem, and the historical record of his life and death and resurrection is there, his second advent is going to happen. Jesus, in comforting his disciples when he was about to leave them, in John 14, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. This is his second return. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Paul wrote to every church that he wrote to. This is what he said to the Philippians. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The Thessalonians, they were confused because they expected the Lord's return and he hadn't returned, and some of their believers died. And Paul wrote them these words, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. To Titus, he wrote, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. John, the Apostle John, one of the 12, who wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters, and then he wrote the last book in the Bible called the Book of Revelation. There's much in the book of Revelation about the second coming of the Lord. I read from chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming. This is a warning from John. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Peter has a special word for a phrase for referring to the Lord's coming. He calls it the living hope. While you live with this hope that Jesus is coming back. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, that's salvation through repentance, into a living hope. This living hope that Jesus is coming back. Now, in our last few encounters in the book of Luke, Jesus warned us about the danger of greed. We talked about the rich fool who was overwhelmed with his greed and the materialistic greed. Then we examined our tendency to worry and to fret, and Jesus told us not to worry. Don't worry. Trust God to meet all of your needs. One of the reasons we wait for the Lord, it is an antidote for our greed, for our anxiety. We put our hope as we wait for Him. It's an antidote for our indifference. So how are we to be ready? Well, the first few verses makes it very clear. Verse 35, let's review what it said. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. When the children of Israel left Egypt in what is called the Exodus, they celebrated what we would call the Lord's Supper for the very first time. And when they ate the supper, they didn't cook any yeast bread. It was void of yeast because it was just like eating crackers or flat bread. And the clothing of the biblical people, as with a lot of people in the Middle East, they wore long flowing robes. But when you were going to walk or you're going to leave the house, you would take these outer robes and you would tuck them in your belt so your feet didn't get tripped up in them. And when Moses gave the instructions for the people, he says, when you eat that meal, make sure you're ready to travel, meaning get those robes all tucked up in there. Make sure everybody's got their shoes on, get your teeth brushed, your hair combed, your bags packed. You're going to eat that last little meal together. And when you hear the horn sound, we're leaving Egypt. And Book of Exodus says, and the Lord brought his divisions out of Egypt. He brought them out. They ate the meal in haste. They were ready when the call came. Now, Jesus is giving us an analogy of a wedding celebration. And wedding celebrations in Israel often lasted several days, even a week. And so you are at the house where the groom is going to call, and you don't know when he's going to call, but you got the light on, you got the lamps burning, and you're waiting. And when he comes, you leave the house and you follow the groom. A Hebrew wedding celebration could last several days, so that the time of a master's return could be anyone's guess. But the uncertainty did not put off these excellent servants. Though it was late at night, they were dressed, ready for service. That is, they not only remained fully clothed in daytime wear, but they had their waist girded with their long robes tucked under their belts, making it possible for them to move quickly. They were ready. And this is the point of the parable that Jesus is talking about. And he actually says in verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. He will dress himself and actually serve them. Did you know when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper here on this earth with his disciples, he told them, it was the last time I will eat till I eat with you, the Last Supper in heaven. When he, in John chapter 13, when the Lord served his disciples, he washed their feet and served them, that scene has so much power symbolically because the Lord is anticipating, and he wants us to anticipate another meal in heaven. Listen to these verses. This is Luke 13. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. This is what we're going to anticipate when we get to heaven. And Revelation 19 gives another view of it. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's the bride, the one that's ready. The one that was waiting for this anticipated moment. We don't know when it is. We just know it's anticipated. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of the Lord. In the parable in Luke, the Lord refers to this readiness. They don't know when the bridegroom is coming, just as in the wedding, the wedding celebrations. They don't know when the bride is coming. So it may be in the first watch, which would be from about 10 p.m. to 2 p.m. It may be in the second one, which is from 2 to 6. You don't know. So you stay ready in the first, you stay ready in the second, because he could come. Then the Lord gives a second analogy. And it's a homeowner. Everyone who owns a home and who cherishes their home can understand this. And he simply says, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. If you've ever had your house broken into, you feel this violation. Your house is broken into, and you come back and you say, how dare these people break into my house? If they had given you a note before that says at 10 p.m. on the 23rd, we plan to break into your house, they would lose the element of surprise. That's the whole point of the thief. He uses surprise when you don't know he's coming. And Jesus says, it will be a surprise because no one knows when he's coming. The point is that we must be ready. This thief in the night phrase comes from Jesus, but Paul borrows it and he uses it in all of his letters. Look at this when he writes to the Thessalonians. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's the Lord's words. He's the one who came up with that. Not that he comes as a thief, but that surprise, that unexpected moment, so we are to live completely. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Even Jesus, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. This passage talks about the consequences of being ready. Actually, they are pleasant and rewarding consequences. For those servants who've been faithful and responsible, they're going to be rewarded. But then for those servants who have been irresponsible and unfaithful, they're going to be ashamed. And there are two different responses. To the servants who have been faithful and who have remained faithful in waiting and their state of readiness remains, it is a wonderful sight. They are rewarded. Look at verse 42. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food and allowance? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds. The Lord, all through the scriptures, rewards faithfulness and encourages us to be faithful. Toward the end of the Civil War, Southern Baptist Seminary in the South had been completely devastated. They had 7 students and 4 professors. Dr. Kenneth Broadus was the professor for homiletics, and he had 1 student, and that student was blind. He taught that class with such faithfulness, such effort. 1 student, he gave lectures that were prepared and written. Later, his book was published, Lectures to My Student. It became one of the foremost, and still is, one of the foremost books on homiletics or preaching. Now, how many professors would have said, I got 1 student and he's blind, I'll just wing it? This guy prepared no end. That is the classic example of faithfulness. Now, why would anybody take that kind of account? Because that is an example of someone who felt his accountability beyond the school officials or beyond the student. He felt his accountability was to the Lord himself. In verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to behave irresponsible. And he becomes unfaithful. He mistreats the servants. His lifestyle becomes immoral and illicit. But his master comes. And he's completely unprepared. Paul says to the Ephesians, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Here's what John says. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. What Jesus is talking about in this parable is that he expects faithfulness from us. He expects us to be responsible. He expects us to take responsibility for our lives and for our families, for our ministries. In James, he actually says that the one who teaches should be very, very concerned that he's teaching the right thing and doing it in the right way. Look what James says. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, there's a principle, and with this, I'm going to expand, and this is going to be the main thrust of what I want to leave with you today. I love the principles that are found in the Word of God because they are the undergirding for our life. You can wrap your mind around the principles. You can teach these principles to your children and your grandchildren, and they work. Here's the principle. It's found in verse 48. This is directly from Jesus. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. So the Lord will have some tolerance. He'll make a distinction between the unfaithfulness of a person deliberately being unfaithful, getting drunk and obeying God. They're going to be in for a rude awakening. And then here's another person who's being unfaithful, but they're ignorant about it. They haven't been taught. They have that inner law, but they don't have the enlightenment. There'll be a distinction between the two. They both are going to be punished, one more severely. But here's the principle. It says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. That is responsibility. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Now, in our world today, responsibility is just not that important. The government doesn't believe in responsibility. They waste money by the billions. What's a million here? What's a billion there? I have never seen such waste in my life from the government. But why should they be concerned? It's not their money. And besides, they can always go print some more. In the state of California, which is billions and billions of dollars in debt, so far in debt that they can't, and the state is rich in oil and gas and natural resources, and it has billions of dollars. But I know people, I personally know people, who are getting a check for to raise their own child. The child's getting a check, the mother's getting a check, and then the mother's getting a check to take care of the husband. They're getting three checks from the state to just live. You think I'm joking? And Missouri we have our share of that right here too. It's the most muddled mess in the world, where people are actually being paid to take care of their own children, or to take care of their own mother, or take care of their own father, or take care of themselves. You take care of yourself, we're going to pay you every month. Whatever happened to responsibility? Whatever happened to people saying, I don't want your money? Now, some of you may want to walk out. Don't worry, I will not be offended. I believe in responsibility because it is a biblical term, being responsible to God, being responsible for yourself, paying your own bills, responsible for your own life. This is not being taught. It's not being taught in our schools. It's not being taught in our colleges. It's not being modeled. It's not being taught by families. So I have a whole host of favorite authors that I like to read, and I like to study about them so that I feel like I know them a little bit. So 7 or 8 years ago, I met this guy named Henry Clow. I met him through his books, all right? I didn't meet him personally. But I feel like I meet somebody when I read the books, and then I start finding out about them, and I learn about them. So I'm always interested to find more about their background, how they grew up, what their dad is like, what their mom was like, what their life, because then I can find out whether I really admire them or maybe don't admire them as much. But so I found out in Henry Cloud has written some, he's a Christian, he's a clinical psychologist, and he has written some major best-selling books that have sold hundreds of thousands. So he tells a story in a recent book that when his dad was really big on responsibility, and he would teach how to be responsible. He was kind. He wasn't a harsh, authoritarian man, but he would explain it. But he was very big on learning to do the right thing. And if you did the wrong thing, then you had to fix it. You had to make it right. So I hope we've all learned to do that. I've had to go apologize. You remember my story about killing all the chickens when I was about 10 years old. Going over and apologizing to the neighbor and paying for all those chickens was worse than the beating I got for doing it. And I have taken my boys to apologize across the street. I took one of them one time across the street to apologize for saying some bad things to a little neighbor girl. He tried to talk me out of that journey. It was probably 100 feet across the street. You have never seen such talking, such persuasion. There might be a different way that we could go about this, or another way we could resolve it. And I said, no, we're going to go over there, and you're going to do the talking. And he said, well, what am I supposed to say? And I said, well, we'd already gone through this. Are you sorry for what you said? He said, yeah. But he said, why do I have to go over there and just make a big deal out of it? Because I want you to be responsible. I don't want you to do that again. I want you to understand how you hurt that little girl. So we went over there, knocked on the door. I just stepped back. And so the mother says, yes. She looks at me, and I said, he wants to talk. And he looks at me like I do. And it was really hard. But I wouldn't jump in. I made him talk because I wanted him to be responsible, to learn how to do the right thing. So Henry Cloud had one of these kinds of dads, and he says he was in his college freshman year. He was going to school in Mississippi, and he had this girlfriend from Texas, and it was summertime. School hadn't started, and he worked a job there at the school, and his girlfriend said, hey, my family would like to meet you, and they would like you to come down and spend a week on our ranch. So he said, yeah, well, that'll be nice. So she had already gone back to Texas, and she was in Austin, and she said, I want you to drive to Austin, pick me up, and then we'll drive to my family's ranch. Her father happened to be the governor of Texas, so he was going to be driving to the governor's mansion to pick up his girlfriend. So he drove to the governor's mansion, and there was his girlfriend, and he had this little small sports car, just two-seaters, and she had a bunch of stuff. And it wouldn't fit. So she says, well, why don't we just load it in my car? So they loaded it. And then he says, do you want me to drive? And she said, sure. So he, not being that familiar with the roads in Texas, because they're a lot different than they are in other states, he drove about 5 blocks and made an illegal turn against traffic. And a big semi hit him. And they weren't hurt, but the car was history. And so they're standing over the side, and he's trying to think, I'm just coming down here for the first time. I'm going to meet the governor of Texas, and I'm going to tell him, hey, I just totaled your car. And he was trying to figure out what in the world, how do I figure this out? What do I say Do I call the insurance person? Do I try to find out who's, how do I figure out this mess? So he called his dad. His dad, who was always very sympathetic with him and always taught him, said that his dad decided that this was a great moment for him to learn some responsibility. So he says, after dealing with the police for an interesting moment in and of itself, when they ask, whose car is this? I couldn't stop worrying about what to do next. What was I supposed to do with the fact that I just totaled his car? Whose insurance company should I call? Who pays? Who's responsible? All I could hear was the old Warren Zevon song going through my head, send lawyers, guns, and money. Dad, get me out of this. Right, I thought. Dad would know what to do, so I called him. My father answered. I told him what had happened. He immediately asked if the two of us were all right, and I assured him that we were both okay, just a little shaken up. He then went silent for a moment. After what seemed like probably longer than it was, he said, okay, son, let me get this straight. You're on your way to meet your girlfriend's father for the first time, right? Yes, sir. That's right, I said. And you just totaled his car, right? And you're going to be his house guest for a week, right? And he's the governor of Texas, right? And the first thing you have to say to his girlfriend's father, the governor, is, I just totaled your car. Right. So, Dad, what do I do? Do I call our insurance, her insurance? It's not my car. I don't know how to do this or how to take care of it. What am I supposed to do? Another silence. Then he said this, son, here's what I know. If you're old enough to get yourself into a situation like this, then you're old enough to get yourself out. But do me one favor, call me and tell me how you did it. I can't wait to hear. There's not enough of that. All this involvement of every parent trying to solve every single little issue for every kid. And what do you think the kid learns? Nothing. They don't learn to be responsible for their own messes and their own problems. Figure it out. You got into the mess, you get out of the mess. Now, how could we actually really be ready? How could we live our life ready? One verse from there's so many verses, but let me just give you this verse from the letter to Titus. The verse is a recipe for living in a state of readiness. This is Paul writing Titus, and that's what Titus is a pastor, pastoring difficult people. Actually, all people are difficult, and all pastors need help to learn how to pastor, because if they don't have difficult people, they're difficult, and between the two, you've got a potential problem. So Titus is getting this advice about how to be a good pastor, and here's what Paul says to him. And Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. That's a definition of responsibility, if you didn't catch it. Saying no to the things of this world and our sinful passions, and living self-controlled, upright, responsible lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. See, knowing who you are changes everything about how you live. If you know who you are, if you know you are a son or a daughter of the King and he's coming back, it empowers you to live this responsible, godly life, faithfully waiting for his coming. Listen to this little story. Philip Ryken writes this in one of his books. He says, in one of his audio tapes, Garrison Keillor tells a story of a hard luck family from Lake Wobegon, Minnesota. Probably mispronounced that. Nobody from Minnesota here anyway, so. In the story, a niece, young Swedish woman, runs off with a Scotsman, a stranger by the name of Campbell. They have three children together, but eventually the man leaves the woman, and she has to go back home in disgrace. She and her three children live in this old broken down trailer, dependent on the charity of family and the pity of friends. Yet they always dream of a better life. Then one day they get a letter asking for information about their family heritage, their connection to the Campbells. Soon someone writes again to inform them that they are direct lineal descendants of the House of Stuart, the ancient and royal family of Scotland, and that therefore they are rightful heirs to the throne. The letter closes with these words to the firstborn son. Discovering you and your family has been the happiest accomplishment of my life. And if God in his infinite wisdom should deny me the opportunity to meet you face to face on this earth, I should still count myself the luckiest of men for this chance, however small, to restore Scotland to her former greatness. Please know that you are in my thoughts and prayers every day and that I will work with every ounce of my being to restore you from your sad exile to the lands, the goods, and the reverence to which you, by the will of God, are entitled. Did you know you are an heir? And did you catch in this story that when the Lord comes and those who are found faithful will be given greater responsibility? That's in heaven. We're not going to be floating around on clouds up there. We're going to be managing planets. And God will have given greater responsibility to those who are faithful. It's about waiting in a state of readiness because he is coming back.